Well, stand with me one more time, if you would, for the reading of the Word today. We're going to be continuing our series, The Expanded Ministry of the Savior, and our topic this morning, The Pharisees Demand a Sign. Our text begins in verse 11 and goes through 13 of Mark chapter 8. I want to invite you to read along with me. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your word and for the riches of your word. We also thank you that you have given us your spirit as the spirit of truth to lead us into all truth. And so today, Father, our prayer and expectation is that your Spirit would illuminate the Scripture to our minds, that we would understand it, and that we, as always, would have application to how we live our lives each day, that we might bring glory to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. How many of you would agree with me that in life, things are not always as they seem, right? They're not always as they seem. I mean, take the prairie dog. Prairie dog is not a dog. It's a rodent. Or the horned toad lizard is not a lizard. I mean, it's not a toad. It is a lizard. Or maybe you've had one of those little number two pencils when you've taken tests at school. You know, the lead pencils. Well, that's not lead. It's graphite. Of course, shortbread is not shortbread at all. It's a cookie. A koala bear is not a bear, it's a marsupial. You know, just some examples that things in life are not always as they seem. It reminds me of the story of the man who went to the zoo one day, and as he came by the elephant enclosure, he saw a zookeeper who was sitting over in a corner of the enclosure, had his face in his hands, and he was sobbing. And the man pulled one of the other zookeepers aside and said, What gives? Why is this guy crying like that? He said, "Oh, well, our biggest elephant died this morning." The man said, "Oh, he must have been really fond of him, huh?" He said, "No, he just found out that he's got to dig his grave and the backhoe broke down yesterday." Things are not always as they seem. In our text, we find a perfect example of this. At first glance, it seems like maybe the Pharisees are there because they've got a duty. They have a responsibility, after all, to make sure, as the spiritual leaders of Israel, that everything is kept on the up and up. And so it's their duty to make sure there's a healthy spiritual climate. And so once again, they come to Jesus, and this time they're demanding a sign from heaven. And so it appears, on the surface at least, to be a sincere, authentic request. They want to know, how can we know whether or not we can truly trust that you are who you say you are? Perhaps now they're going to recognize his authority. Perhaps now they're going to endorse his ministry. Maybe the time has come that they will affirm that Jesus is the prophet of God. But in life, things are not always as they seem. You see, the Pharisees haven't come to approve Jesus' ministry. They're not there to commend him, to brag on his disciples, to endorse his ministry to the people. They have come to denounce him. They have come to find a way to entrap him. And their vile intentions are seen in their demeanor and in their deceitful demand of a sign. And so as we unpack this scripture this morning, I want to make three observations. And the first, then, does begin with the religious leaders, looking at their scorn. By now, the contempt of the Pharisees towards Jesus has been well established. They've rebuked him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. They berated him because his disciples didn't fast. They were incensed when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Even more indignant when his disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath. They took Jesus to task when his disciples ate with defiled hands, as they would define it. Unwashed hands. And so with increasing frequency, the scribes and the Pharisees, they've turned up to take a swipe at Jesus. And this time is no different. The religious leaders are not there to affirm Jesus, but they're there to attack him. And so we consider their demeanor. Again, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So they don't come with this, you know, delightful, inquisitive, curious attitude. They come argumentative. They come combative. They're there to take a swipe at the Lord. They're not interested in reasoning with him, not interested in learning from him. They're not interested in discussing the scriptures or what the Lord might have to say. They are there to argue. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you ever had that experience before? Someone who asks you about something that has to do with scriptures, and you can tell just, you know, two sentences into it, they really don't care what you have to say. They simply want to give you their opinion. They want to argue. They want to fight. And that was the case with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were there to fight with Jesus. Listen, in Proverbs 18 we're told, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Ouch. If we were honest, we could probably say, yeah, I've done that before. I have found myself as a human being so blindsided, so, you know, with tunnel vision, that I haven't seen everything that I should see. But when we act like that, we are playing the part of a fool. And that certainly was the part that the Pharisees and Sadducees were playing. As fools, the Pharisees were not interested in hearing the answers of Jesus. They weren't interested in listening to his teachings, listening to his words of wisdom. Every time they confronted Jesus, he had spoken truth to them. I mean, think about it. They had been confronting Jesus all along. And each time they came with some sort of an accusation, Jesus would teach. And he would give them beautiful gems of wisdom had they just been listening. Jesus shared his vision was a ministry to the sick and to the lost and to the lame. He had described the temporal quality of his earthly ministry. Jesus had expounded on the true meaning of Sabbath when they had come to him. Jesus had explained the essence of defilement. And it went right over their heads because they weren't listening to what Jesus had to say. They only wanted to express their opinions. In other words, they'd already made up their mind. When they came to Jesus, they already knew what they believed about him and really didn't care what he had to say. They were there to take a swipe. They were there to attack. They were there to build a case against the Lord. And so their scorn of Jesus is seen clearly in this deceitful demand that they make of him. Make no mistake, this wasn't an authentic request for a sign. It was a deceitful demand. They wanted to force Jesus to prove himself to them. Well, while the scribes and Pharisees appeared to have upstanding motives, their true intentions were diabolical. And what made their deception even worse is that they were in collusion with Satan. Wow, Pastor Greg, isn't that a little hard? No, it's not. Not hard at all. They were literally in collusion with Satan. Here's what I mean. After Jesus' baptism, what happened? Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness, right? And he was in the wilderness for 40 days where he fasted and he grew hungry. And what happened? Satan came to him and tempted him. And the intention of Satan wasn't to prove the authenticity of Jesus, was it? He wanted Jesus to fail. And so he tempted him. Turn these stones into bread. Give me a miraculous sign that you are who you say you are. Does that sound familiar? Satan tempts him three times, and at least two of those three temptations directly involve the demand for a sign that he would prove through miraculous means that he in fact was Son of God, Son of Man. The irony is that that is exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing. Tempting Jesus. Use your miraculous power to give us a sign from heaven. But what makes it even more ironic is that they've already been given many signs, haven't they? I mean, think about what has been happening to this point in Jesus' ministry. The blind have received sight. The lame have walked. Lepers have been cleansed. The dead have been raised. And the gospel has been preached to the poor. All signs. Signs that were given to John the Baptist when, in prison, his faith was faltering. And so, by his disciples, he sends word to the Lord and he says, "Are you the one? Or should we expect another one?" And Jesus says, "Go back and tell him these things." All of them signs authenticating the prophetic and messianic ministry of Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees were actually there when Jesus healed the paralyzed man who was brought in on a mat. They were there when Jesus restored the man who had a withered hand. They saw and rejected the signs and instead said, "Oh, he does these things by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons." But what makes it even more ironic is that they were looking at Jesus when they said this. And Jesus himself was the greatest sign from God, the greatest sign of the times. You see, when Jesus, as a little Jewish baby of 8 days, was circumcised, then his mother brought him back to the temple at day 40, the end of her purification, when they would bring an offering and the baby would be formally dedicated to the Lord. And you'll recall when that happened that Simeon, a righteous man, was in the temple. And he took the baby Jesus in his arms and he prophesied over him, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And then turning to Mary, he continues, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So Jesus was light for revelation to Gentiles. He was for glory to Israel. He was the appointed one for the fall and rising of many. And he was the sign to be opposed. And in their opposition, the sin in their hearts would be revealed. How ironic. They are looking into the eyes of him who is the greatest sign of all. And they say, "Show us a sign." You see, friends, at the end of the day, what this passage is truly all about is spiritual sight. Do you see or don't you? And this tragic irony is the backdrop of the sorrow of the Lord. Again, verse 12, "And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign?'" It's a rhetorical question. He's not expecting an answer. He's making a statement. Why do they seek a sign? "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he sighed deeply in his spirit. A sigh communicates a lot of things, doesn't it? Relief. You get a good report from the doctor. Feel like you dodged a bullet. You sigh, don't you? Maybe it's shock. Maybe you're in a situation that you just can't make sense of and you're like, "Why is this happening to me?" Maybe it's fatigue. Sometimes it's depression. Sometimes it's distress. But in each case, it is the sign of deep, deep emotions. Emotions that are beyond words. You don't know what to say, so you just find yourself sighing. Sighing is a normal part of human communication. In fact, we find it throughout the Bible. Job said, "My sighing comes like my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water." The psalmist was complaining of growing old and failing health and chronic pain. He said, "My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my misery, and my bones waste away." sighing. Maybe he had arthritis in the knees. We were talking about that in choir earlier. Sometimes it's easier to tell the weather by asking someone with arthritis and watching the news. We gonna have rain tomorrow? I don't know, Jack. And you sigh because of the distress of chronic pain. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he said, "I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest." And of course, Paul in the New Testament, he said, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The groaning, the sighing, that I can't put it into words. Aren't you glad to know that when you don't know how to pray, the Bible tells us that the Spirit prays on our behalf with groanings that it cannot be uttered? That there are times when there's just a heavy sigh and God gets the message completely. He understands better than we do. For we may not be able to put it into words, but He knows. He understands. He's moved by the feelings of our infirmities. The sounds of sighing are throughout the Bible. And in our passage, Jesus sighs a deep sigh of sorrow. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has experienced these kinds of deep and distressful emotions. Earlier, He was grieved by the hardness of their hearts when He healed a man on the Sabbath. Last week we were talking about Jesus healing a deaf man. What did He do before He healed him? He sighed. And I think He was communicating to that deaf man, "I feel compassion. I'm sorry for what you're experiencing. So I'm going to do something about it." Later on in His ministry, Jesus will once again sigh as He is deeply moved at the grave of Lazarus. And then on the first day of Passion Week, as He comes to Jerusalem, He will weep over Jerusalem. Again, deep emotion that the Lord is experiencing. You say, "Well, that's interesting, but why is it important?" Friends, it's important because Jesus fully entered into our human experience. He has a ministry that is up close and personal. That He engages with people right where we are. He felt the pain of human suffering and was distressed over people's disbelief. It hurt Him, and He sighed. And here Jesus expresses disappointment with the religious leaders. A deep, intentional sigh of resignation. But then after that sigh, it is followed by a very straightforward statement. He sighs, and then He says, "Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." He's done. He's finished. He's washing His hands of it. It's interesting to note that several signs have already been given to them. We noted earlier, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. Jesus is saying, you're not going to be given a specific sign to satisfy your curiosity. And it really gets to the heart of the matter, because the problem with the religious leaders was a problem of the heart. It was a problem of the heart. They didn't believe in Jesus, therefore they were not open to Him, not open to His ministry, not open to what He had to say. And so they were blind to the signs and deaf to the words that Jesus had already given. What a dreadful thing to be distinguished by. Can you imagine? I mean, all of us have things that are distinctive to us, right? Maybe for someone it's a grand nose on their face, right? Someone else it's their choice of clothing. For someone else it's the talent that they bring to music. For someone else it's a powerful intellect. We all have distinguishing marks. Imagine what a dreadful thing it would be if the thing that was your distinctive was disbelief. Disbelief. Oh, you must be talking about the Pharisees. Disbelief. Oh, you must be talking about the scribes. Disbelief was the distinguishing characteristic of the religious leaders of Israel. They looked right in the face of the greatest sign God had given, and yet they couldn't see the forest for the trees. Why? Because of disbelief. Messianic signs surrounded Jesus. The possessed were delivered. The dead were raised. The gospel was preached to the poor. And in each case, the sign came to those with faith. Think of it. A Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus not seeking a sign, but seeking the deliverance of her daughter. A miracle that would, in fact, be a sign. But she didn't come saying, "Prove who you are. Show me a sign." She came saying, "God have mercy. My daughter is possessed. Will you please help her?" And she received a miraculous sign. The lame man believed, and he received the sign of healing. The man with the withered hand, same thing. He believed, and his hand was restored. In each case, a sign was given, even though it wasn't asked for as such. But it was a cry for mercy. A cry from a heart that believed. Back in 1994, Tim Allen starred in the movie The Santa Claus. And it's just a cute Christmas show for kids. And it tells the story of Scott Calvin, who is a toy representative. And he accidentally causes Santa Claus to fall off of his roof on Christmas Eve when he's delivering packages. And so Scott Calvin, S.C., he and his son Charlie get the unthankful job of delivering the rest of the packages. And when they get done, they find themselves right at the North Pole. And so in this one scene, Scott Calvin is in Santa's pajamas in the, you know, bedchamber, and he's having a conversation with this little elf, Judy. And Judy's talking to him, and Scott is surrounded by all the wonders of the North Pole. He looks out the door, and he says, "Isn't that a polar bear directing traffic?" And the elf nods, "Yes, it is." And Scott says, "I don't understand what's happening. I see it, but I don't believe it." And the elf says, "You're missing the point." And he says, "Well, what's the point?" Listen, she says, "Seeing isn't believing, believing is seeing. Seeing isn't believing, believing is seeing." And the first time I saw that movie, it just hit me right in the heart. Because even though this is just a cute little kid's fairy tale, it speaks of an eternal scriptural truth. And what's the truth? Faith enables spiritual perception. It's just four simple words, but I want to say it again because it's so important that we believe this and that we remember it. Faith enables spiritual perception. You won't see unless you believe. In fact, one day Jesus was asked by this man, "Let me go back," Lazarus in the parable of the rich man of Lazarus, "let me go back and warn my family not to come here to this place of condemnation." He was in hell. What was the answer that was given him? "They won't believe even if one rises from the dead." Now, the first time I read that, I thought, well, that's kind of an overstatement. Really? I mean, if someone was rises from the dead, certainly they'd believe that. No, they wouldn't. What's the proof? We live in a world that by and large rejects Jesus, though he raised himself from the dead. Why? Because seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing. Faith enables spiritual perception. And that's precisely the point that Jesus was making here. In fact, if we go to the Gospel of Matthew, this account is expanded on even further. "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red," Jesus says. "Then in the morning it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Jesus is saying, you can read the signs of nature, but you can't read the signs of the times. So what gives? What was the problem? Why couldn't they see the sign even though it was standing right in front of them? The answer, quite simply, is their hearts were hardened. The hardening of the hearts. You see, Scripture relates the hardness of the heart with unbelief. A person with a hard heart does not believe the Word of God. And when they hear the Word of God, it has no effect upon them because they don't believe. The prophet Zechariah said, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit. You see, those who believe hear the Word of God, and that further strengthens their faith. But those who disbelieve hear the Word of God, but they don't understand its message because their hearts are hardened. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They don't believe. Their hearts are hardened. And so the truth just washes over them like water off a duck's back. It has no effect. Unbelief causes hardness of the heart, and it results in alienation from the life of God, spiritual ignorance, a darkened understanding. And this is why Jesus taught in parables. Back in Mark chapter 4, He said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Those who exercise faith in God are given the secret of the kingdom of God. In other words, they are enabled to perceive spiritual truth. Why? Because they believe. They have ears to hear. Their faith is rewarded with even greater understanding. But that's not the case with those who don't believe. Those who don't believe in God do not honor Him as God, are not thankful, are not humble. Their foolish hearts are darkened, Romans 1 tells us, and they become increasingly calloused and hardened. And the result is they profess to be wise, and they are spiritually ignorant. They can't see the forest for the trees. Well, I can see the forest, except the trees are in the way. And they're spiritually ignorant. They don't believe, and their hearts become hardened. Our passage is a startling example of the hardening of the heart. They have witnessed Jesus perform mighty miracles, and they're looking directly into the eyes of Him who is called the greatest sign of God, the sign that is opposed. But they cannot see the truth. And so Jesus responds, according to the Gospel of Matthew, He responds that they indeed will be given a sign, but the only sign they'll be given is what? The sign of Jonah. And He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. It's a sign of resurrection. He is casting before them the most beautiful and profound truth of the universe, that He, as Son of Man, is about to lay down His life for the sins of the world, and He will come forth resurrected on the third day. And yet they don't get it. Even in their disbelief, He says, okay, you'll get a sign. But the sign you get will be the sign of My resurrection. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. What's really sad, though, is that even after the resurrection, most of them will not believe. They won't believe. Why? Because their hearts are hardened, and therefore they cannot perceive spiritual truth. And that sad reality leads to the separation of crisis. The third observation. Again, verse 13, and He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Just a very simple statement, and yet can you hear the resignation? It's been resolved. Jesus answers them, and then just turns on His heel and leaves. Gets in the boat, and sets off for the other side of the sea. He's done. Their fate is sealed. The conflict has been joined, and now they are turned over to a reprobate mind. And very few of them will come to be believers. Because with this last major encounter with Jesus, they have determined they will not believe. You see, friends, there comes a point in time when God's patience is exhausted. Back in the book of Genesis, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The earth was filled with violence and God's patience was exhausted and he sent the great flood. God delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian captivity and they came to the Red Sea and they would not believe. And God's patience was exhausted. And he said, this generation will die in the wilderness. It's done. Their fate has been sealed. While God's patience is great, it cannot be presumed upon. And so Jesus leaves the scribes and the Pharisees to their own devices, to their own disbelief. If that's the way you want it, okay. C.S. Lewis said one time, when men go to hell, it's not so much that God sent them there. It's that God says to them, very well then, thy will be done. Thy will be done. This was the pivotal encounter with the religious leaders right before his departure from Galilee. Jesus knew that tribulation was coming. He's now wrapping up his Galilean ministry. It's just going to be a short period of time before he retires to Judea and Jerusalem to face the cross. The scribes and the Pharisees will continue to watch Jesus, continue to see if there is a way they can come up with capital charges against him. They want him dead, and they're going to stop at nothing short of a cross. In the coming days, Jesus will foretell his death and resurrection to the disciples. As Jesus leaves the scribes and the Pharisees, he also knew that the time for judgment was coming. Soon he would be betrayed. He would be falsely accused and arrested. He'd be tried, convicted, crucified. But through his death, Jesus would bring judgment on the world. Those who would not believe would be condemned. In John chapter 9, Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. What did he mean? In other words, those with faith would gain spiritual insight. Those who disbelieved would lose what spiritual sight they already had. His judgment would be on this world and on Satan, the one that he called the prince of this world. In John 12, he said, Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. You see, on the cross of Calvary, God judged the sins of mankind and laid their penalty upon Jesus Christ. Those who disbelieve will look at the cross and scoff, and they will grow increasingly hardened in their disbelief. They will walk in spiritual darkness. They will not understand the things of God. On the other hand, those who look to the cross and believe will live. They will receive forgiveness of sin. They'll be given greater spiritual sight. They will be adopted into the family of God, and they will live forever in his presence. Amen. That is the judgment that Jesus has experienced on our behalf. It's a heavy passage, a lot going on here. The finality of it is gripping. But what are the implications for today? Well, as we wrap up our time together, let me give you three. First, attitude is preeminent. Turn to your neighbor and tell him attitude is preeminent. Now say it with me like you believe it. Attitude is preeminent. I mean, when you look at the scribes and Pharisees and you say, what overarching characteristic really set them apart? Of course, it was disbelief. But that disbelief was on full display in an arrogant, argumentative, combative attitude. When they came to Jesus, their chests were puffed out. Can you see the arrogance, the hubris, the pride? Attitude is preeminent. They were not looking to receive from the Lord. They were looking to justify themselves. They didn't want to believe in Jesus. So they were not open to spiritual truth, not open to God's word. What was the result? They went away empty-handed, didn't they? They went away not even seeing the sign that had been given. They went away in spiritual blindness, completely losing the opportunity that was before them. The second implication, belief is essential. You see, faith opens the door to spiritual understanding. It's a scriptural principle. Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. Must believe that He is and that what? He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He gives us that gift of faith. What do we do with it? Do we exercise it and believe? Or do we say, and let skepticism get the best of us? It's so important. Each one of us every day makes hundreds of decisions, don't we? Even as Christians. And the decisions that we make have a profound impact on our spiritual health and well-being, on whether or not we experience the Christian life as overcoming victors or in the mully grubs, barely hanging on, kind of miserable. Are we believing what God says or are we believing what the world tells us? It's so important because belief is essential. And it leads to the third implication. Feeble faith is rewarded. And I hope that you will join me in saying amen. Because sometimes my faith is feeble. But even feeble faith is rewarded. Really? Yes, really. You realize how hard it was for the Pharisees to believe, and yet Nicodemus believed. He believed. And maybe his faith began as a feeble faith, saying, I don't know, I'm surrounded by all these other experts in the law, and they're saying, hey, Nick, get away from him. He doesn't know what he's talking about, but there's something about Jesus that's different. I think I believe him. I think he may be right. I think I'm going to go talk to him at night sometime and get some questions answered. There was a spark in his heart that turned into a flame of faith that was on full display when Nicodemus was one who collected the dead body of our Lord and with Joseph of Arimathea prepared it for entombment. He believed. And even a feeble faith is a rewarded faith. You see, the Bible tells us of Jesus, of the Messiah, a bruised reed He will not break and a smoldering wick He will not quench. And we see it on full display in His ministry. A couple of chapters from now in Mark, we're going to study a time when Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. And the dad of this little boy comes to Jesus, and again, he's crying out in a faltering faith. He's not asking for some arrogant sign for Jesus to prove who he is. But in desperation, in a faith that is feeble, he cries out to Jesus and he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. What's Jesus' response? If you can do anything, all things are possible for him who believes. And what does the dad say? I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And how does Jesus respond? Oh, I'm sorry, you don't have enough faith. Well, that's how some televangelists would respond, isn't it? Isn't it? But that's not how Jesus responds. Jesus immediately delivers this boy, heals him completely. Isn't that great? And let that be an encouragement to us because, let's face it, in this world in which we live with all the trials and tribulations, there are times when we have a faith that falters. But even a faltering faith is rewarded because he will not snuff a smoldering wick. He will move on our behalf as he rewards those who diligently seek him. And diligently seek him doesn't always mean that you've got this great and robust faith. Sometimes it means you just continue to press on and you continue to get up day after day and serve him and say, I don't understand it all. I have not got it all figured out. But I believe. Help my unbelief. And the Lord will reward your faith. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today that even though you've given us a passage that is heavy with meaning, a sobering passage, one that is really weighty, yet you have given us hope because we know that you are the kind of God who gives faith and then rewards it even when it falters. Help us, Lord, to believe. And help us to just be honest with you and honest with ourselves when we have those times that we doubt. Because we know, God, that you will not snuff out a smoldering wick. You will not break a bruised reed. But when we are just honest enough to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, you will meet us where we are, and you will provide the answer to our problems. We thank you for that, and it's in your precious name that we give this thanks. Amen.